Thank you for inviting me. It's great to be here, and I bring everybody in Auburn Avenue to tell you hi and to tell you that they're praying for you, especially this weekend, because they don't want anything to happen to you like happens to them all the time. But it's really nice to be here. My wife always is worried about when I travel because I forget. I forget pretty important things just about every trip. I've forgotten shoes and every article of clothing that I won't go into, but I've forgotten a lot of important things. And this time I got to the Stevensons and I was unpacking. I said, I got everything. And so I got my stuff together and realized I didn't bring my Bible, you know. So that's a good example to all the children, you know. I thought, oh, great. Well, okay. Well, let me read the scriptures from Jennifer's Bible, and then we'll pray and let's get started. This is from Jeremiah 29, if you want to follow along. And this is a letter that Jeremiah wrote to the exiles in Babylon. So this is the remnant of the exiles still in Babylon, and Jeremiah writes this letter to them. Interesting instruction. But listen, I'm just going to read a portion from verse 4 to verse 14. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and dwell in them, plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive. And pray to Yahweh for it, for in its peace you will have peace. For thus says Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are in your midst deceive you, nor listen to your dreams which you cause to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, says Yahweh. For thus says Yahweh, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says Yahweh, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says Yahweh, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says Yahweh, and I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive. That's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word. We pray that you will help us to understand it and to love it. We ask especially you'll conform us to it, transform us by it, by your Spirit, so that we can live to your glory through Christ our Lord. Amen. I was asked some time ago one of those terrible questions that it seems like you always get asked and you never have an answer for. And this particular person said, I just wonder what you think, because we're, as you know, y'all are kind of like us, we're new to the CREC. We're in this wonderful denomination. And when we came in, one of the old-timers in the CREC said, well, I just wonder what you think is the greatest need of the church. And that's a great question. Of course, I have no idea what the answer is, but it's a great question. And as I have thought about it, there are a lot of ways you can answer that kind of question, of course, and be absolutely right. But one of the things that did come to mind after a while was that it seems clear that one of the things we do need to embrace is what Jesus called us. He called us the light of the world and the salt of the earth. And we need to believe that and live in the light of that. And I'm afraid we don't actually believe that we really are the salt and the light of the world. And that has affected our attitudes and our personality as a people and the psychology that we carry along with us as a church. A lot of this, I think, and we discussed this last week at home, but that one of the things I wonder about is the whole term Protestant and how that has affected our personality. If I say Protestant or protest, what do you think of? What kind of things come to mind for you? Well, you think of protesting. You're against things. You think of doing this, right? You're always, that's what we do. We're against it. And we don't like it. And, you know, if there's something wrong, we're the ones who know about it first. And we can point it out. And there's something, you know, the word protest is actually a positive thing. It was, originally it was those who testify the truth. We testify for things. You see, we are positive. And that's what Protestant is. Those stand for the positive truths, the truths of the Word of God. We are those who stand for things. But over time, that word has changed. And I wonder if it hasn't affected our personality as a church, as a people. In the sense that now, it's almost as if we view ourselves as the ones who are to come along and point out everything that everybody else does that's wrong. That's our job. That's our part of the church. You know, the charismatics, they go crazy and they have fun. That's their job. The Roman Catholics have a lot of stuff going on there that we don't think is right, but they do a lot of mysterious things. Lutherans, we don't know what they do. The Episcopalians have various things. The Methodists, Baptists, so forth. But Presbyterians, we tell everybody else what's wrong, and we tell them that they are wrong in various ways. Our perspective has been skewed about who we are. We become cynical rather than hopeful. We are more, it seems to me, I'm speaking in generalities. This, of course, may not, I hope it's not true of you at all. There may be some of you that this fits more better than others. But as a whole, in general, I think these things do characterize. We're more retreatist than we are reformers. We are more suspicious than we are appreciative. We view ourselves more as enemies of the world than we view ourselves as its best and truest friends, which is what we are. And this has given us a singularly unattractive stance before the world, one that's calculated, I think, to provoke disgust, more disgust than jealousy, more boredom than interest, more ridicule than a desire to have a relationship with us. It's intimidating to be around Presbyterians and Reformed people sometimes, because you feel like if you smile the wrong way, they're going to think some theological problem you have, you know, and it's going to be difficult for you. But we do. Some of this is not fair. A number of us are trying to undo that, but we still get it. And the fact is, we have earned a lot of this, because when you sit back and think about how we approach life and how we approach the day, we do complain a lot about things that are bad, and we walk around often in sanctimonious gloom, and we embrace pharisaical austerity, and we are devoid of joy and the zest for life, because we can see all the depravity that's going on in the world and all the bad things that the rest of our brothers and sisters just ignore. And too often we do view ourselves as God's appointed party poopers. You know, we're the ones who make sure the rest of the family doesn't have too much fun. But you see, our role is not to condemn joy, but to restore it. It's not to outlaw celebration, but to initiate it and to lead our family, the family of God, into true celebration. And I want to suggest that in large measure, at least in part, this has happened because we haven't fully embraced the idea that we are the salt of the world and the light of the world. Salt of the earth and light of the world. Salt and light were blessed commodities. They are blessed commodities. Salt in the ancient world, of course, was a vital preservative. In the days prior to refrigeration, the only way you could retard decay in foods was through salt. It was the only effective way of preserving food, so it became a vital necessity of life. And Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. You're the one who preserves the earth. The only reason why the world doesn't fall into decay and destroy itself is because of your presence. Now, do you view yourself that way? And I'm not saying exalting yourself or being haughty about that, but realizing, do you understand how vital your presence is to your neighborhood? and to the communities in which we live, and the cities and the countries and states that we live in. We are the reason why they haven't destroyed themselves in decay and corruption and degradation. By our lives and words and labors, we retard the corruption of sin. But salt was also a seasoning. It was, and it still is, of course, a very important seasoning. One of the things we have at all of our tables, every meal, is salt. You need some salt, we say. Can you pass the salt? Because salt brings out flavor. It brings out, it enhances everything it touches used properly. And so, there's a very real sense in which the people of God are the seasoning of society. Our lives are to display the joys of living. We ought to exude the fragrance and the glory of grace to everybody around us, showing what true life really is and how amazing it is to be alive in this world at this particular time. Showing what the world either takes for granted or now is just kind of chucked off altogether. Showing the glories of marriage, for example. Husbands actually enjoying being with their wives. Mothers actually enjoying being with their children. Not wanting to shuffle them off somewhere and wanting to spend time with them. The joy that well-trained, disciplined children bring to you. You know, that you can actually go into stores that have glass things, and you can go into restaurants that don't have clowns or arches. You can actually go places. You know, we used to give, restaurant owners used to have heart attacks when we would walk in, and they would all say, "Are you all going to be eating? Like, surely you didn't bring these children in here to feed." Well, yeah, we have to. That's kind of the way they survive. So they're all going to eat, and we're all going to be here. And it was terrifying to them to see a family of more than 1.2 children, you know, come in. And even that was terrifying, and I don't blame them, because I've seen that, and you have too, and how awful some of these families are. But to see a family where the children act like human beings, and they eat normally, and they are generally happy. I mean, they're children. They're gonna fuss and all that. But basically, that's an amazing thing today. One of the reasons why people don't want children is they've seen how children act. And I don't blame them, you see. Well, the ability of Christians to take providential reverses without being cast into absolute despair and not being able to recover, or going into uncontrollable rage when they suffer losses. The quiet, steady confidence that ought to be ours throughout all things. All these things provoke the world in the proper ways. And I don't mean they always provoke them in a good way. Sometimes they do provoke them to anger. Sometimes it provokes them to real jealousy. They want what you have. Other times they just get angry over their loss, that they don't have what you have. But you see, nobody's neutral to salt. Everybody reacts. Everybody has a response. And it seems to me that one of the things that is prevalent in our world is the church is absolutely ignored and nobody cares that we're here. Why is that? I mean, why does it not matter what we think anymore? Why does it not matter? I mean, why can the president say some of the things he said over the last 6 or 8 months and nobody blink an eye? The insulting things that are said on TV all the time about Christians, and nobody thinks it's a big deal. You can insult, 70% of the world and not blink an eye. Because we know they don't matter. And that tells us that we're not being what we ought to be. We're not making the world thirsty, and we're not provoking disgust in them like too much salt might do to you. We are to manifest the glories of the life of God in the world, and we are to. When we do, we provoke this response. We affect them like salt, either making them thirsty for the water of life, or provoking them to opposition like salt in their wounds, as it were. So we provoke them to die. We either provoke them to die to self, allowing them then to taste the real life in the Savior, or they, in their stubbornness and their love of death, hate that and seek to kill us. But they're never neutral. No one is ever indifferent to salt. And the same could be said of light. Light is that which brings joy and comfort and direction. You think about Christmas lights. When you see them in December and when you see them in January, whenever you see them, it just kind of makes you happy again to see it. If it's, not this grotesque stuff, but the really nice looking lights. Well, lights are like that. They bring joy. It brings comfort. It brings understanding and instruction. It brings peace. That's the way light works. And this is more and more true, or should be more and more true, of the way we affect the world as the people of God, as unbelief and increases and darkness increases with it. So we see chaos and confusion and fear and misery and despair and defeat all around. And our response ought not to be, well, that's what you get. That's maybe one of our responses. Well, you live like that. That's what you're probably, if you invest in darkness, you get that kind of despair. That's the way it works. Well, that's true, but that's not the only way we ought to respond. It's not just to be cynical or to have more criticism or to bring more condemnation. We're to respond like salt and light. We're not to view ourselves as spectators of judgment. And as if we are the ones who are to sit around and watch the official witnesses to the end of civilization as we know it, but rather God has placed us here to dispel the sorrow and despair and to stand against the darkness and seek to dispel that and the corruption that death and sin has brought into the world. But if we're to do this, we have to change the way we view ourselves. We have to believe that we are salt and light and understand what that means. Salt can never be indifferent to corruption. Light can never surrender to darkness. Now, some may be thinking, well, I hear what you're saying, but you're not taking in all the scriptures. You're hitting one thing, but you're ignoring some other things, because the Bible says very clearly we're not to be friends of the world. And John says, if anyone's a friend of the world, he's an enemy of God. We're strangers and pilgrims, and this world is not our home, and we're waiting for the world to come, and this world is bound for judgment, and there's nothing we can do about it. And the Bible says all that, and you're just emphasizing one thing, but you're not emphasizing those things. Well, my response is, that's not quite what Jesus says at all. He says, in the midst of the world corrupted by sin and filled with darkness, in the midst of a world that's crying out for judgment and condemnation and does fully deserve destruction and eternal misery, you're to be salt and light in that world. And that tells me that if I'm merely sitting around pointing out evil and condemning it and demonstrating the folly of my neighbor, who still won't come to church, and he's on his third woman, and if all I'm doing is pointing out his folly and telling him how stupid he is and showing how ungodly and dishonorable his life is and what an insult it is to God's glory, then I'm being disobedient. That's not what I'm called to do. That's not everything, at least, I'm called to do. I'm to be salt and light. Of course, we don't tolerate evil. Of course, we're not to be conformed to evil, which is what John is concerned about when he says, do not be the friends of the world. When he exhorts the church not to be friends with the world, he is emphasizing the reality that God has called us out of the world of unbelief and made us citizens of his kingdom, and that we are not of this world system anymore. We are not. We are citizens of the true kingdom that has come down from heaven. But that doesn't mean that we're free to despise the world. For God has established his kingdom in this world. We are aliens in the eyes of the world, but we understand that wherever we find ourselves, we are at home. Because Jesus has gotten the whole universe back as his own now. the reward of his suffering was, in fact, the entire creation that had been given up by Adam now has been restored to the second Adam. And he owns everything. He is the heir of all things and the ruler of all the earth and sits over it enthroned. And we sit with him. Because all creation has now been won back by the Savior and given to us as our inheritance, I am obligated and you are obligated to seek to do it good and not to be indifferent to the horrors that have been wrought in it by the usurper and his minions, by Satan and his followers. Now, this is the spirit we see in the word of the Lord that's given through Jeremiah in this letter. It is really a remarkable letter, isn't it? I mean, you read it and realize he is writing to people who are under they've been carried away to Babylon, a foreign land. Babylonians have conquered them and have done what ancient pagans did in the midst of a conquest. It was not a pretty thing. They kill, they rape, they pillage, they destroy. And the Babylonians had done all that. They didn't hold back. They had destroyed the families and friends of these people. And worst of all, in the eyes of the Jews, they destroyed the temple. They had done the worst that could be done. But listen to what Jeremiah says. He says, and he's speaking, of course, by the inspiration of the Spirit. Yahweh here, through Jeremiah, by the Spirit, reminds his people that their circumstances are not accidental. It's not because of the evil Democrats in Babylon that they're in this mess. It's not because of Obama-Nezer or whatever his name was. It's not because of that. That's not their fault. Rather, Yahweh says, I'm the one who's brought this about, and I have brought it about as a judgment for your sins. Whenever we find ourselves under the rule of the ungodly, you have to say, that's not an accident. It's not because of the homosexuals or the feminist or the atheist or any others. Really, this is our fault. And so in verse 4, that's what Jeremiah says by the inspiration of the Spirit. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. I have done this. I have caused you to be carried away. And you need to understand that. You have been carried away by me. Now, God says that so that they can remember that he does things wisely and justly. If he has done it, they deserved it. In other words, they're not victims of injustice. They're getting what they have asked for by their own rebellion. But this is also comforting in the sense that if he has done this, he can undo it. If he carried me away, he can bring me back. And so God says, I've caused this to happen, but that should comfort you because I can reverse it. I can take you back. And so they're not to despair, but they're to repent of their sins and be faithful. And look at what verse 5 and 6 says. Look at this instruction. Build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters. And take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may increase there and not be diminished. They are not called to be the critics of the city. They're not to seek to undermine the city or subvert the city by revolutionary activity, nor are they to sit back and await God's judgment on the city, like, you know, Jonah going up on the hill and waiting for the judgment to fall. Rather, they are to take their places in the city, providing examples of diligence, godliness, and contentment in the midst of their neighbors who don't understand those things at all. They're not to live, in other words, as if they have something to lose. You see, and I'm afraid we live as if we're always afraid we're going to lose something. Somebody's going to take it from us. Something's going to happen and we're going to be in bad shape. And we can't ever have that. So we get to be so cautious and defensive that we're not able to care about anybody or the world or care about the world around us. They're not to live that way. God says, all right, look, I want you to go ahead and build your house there, plant your garden, enjoy it. You know, train up your children, teach them, give them to godly husbands and wives, and let them have some babies. I want you to get prosper there. Prosper where I planted you. I planted you there. Now I want you to show me some contentment and faithfulness in that place. They're not to view themselves as victims. They're not to fall into self-pity. They're not to become paranoid. They're not to walk around fearful and suspicious, seeing enemies among every bush. You see, again, I feel like I tend to walk around like this all the time, saying, "You're not going to catch me. You know, I'll get you to the throat. I'll get you one a karate chop to the throat. You won't be able to talk for a month." You know, and that's the way we're so defensive. When really God is saying, you don't have anything to lose. You don't have anything to lose here. I'm your God. I put you there. You do what I say. I'm going to bless you. You don't have to be afraid of what the Babylonians are going to do, what President Babylonian is going to do. You don't have to worry about them. You do what I say. You worry about being faithful to me. Be fruitful. Multiply. Be faithful. Plant gardens, invest in the city. Live lives of exemplary, normal faithfulness. You see, he doesn't call them to wear funny clothing or to set themselves apart in some artificial way. He says, what I want you to do is to show Babylonians how my people live and enjoy their days and how they love one another. And how they care about even their enemies. They were not to believe the prophets who said that the exile would soon be over. There were prophets who were saying, don't worry, God's going to strike Babylon with lightning. We'll get out of here. These people can't survive. And it won't be long. Just hold your breath and we'll make it out of here. Rapture fever in the old world. Well, that's not the recipe for faithfulness, is it? Not the recipe for influence. Jeremiah says, you've got to own land. You invest in the community. You embrace your providential circumstances and make the best of them and rejoice and continue to trust in God's promises and live faithfully and confidently, knowing that He won't forsake you. You don't have anything to lose here. Rather than despising their situation and wish they were living in another time and place, Jeremiah says, seek the shalom of the city where I put you, where God's speaking, of course. Look at verse 7. Seek the shalom of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to Yahweh for it. For in its shalom, you will have shalom. Now this is really an astonishing command given how Israel and how I and you and all of us would have viewed the Babylonians after what they did to our country. Right? How would you feel toward your conqueror who conquered you and didn't do it saying, I'm really sorry, I'm going to have to do this. You understand how it is, we're Babylon, we've got a reputation of... I mean, they're not apologizing doing this, they're enjoying everything they're doing to you. If they take your wife and rape her, they're laughing in your face, making you watch. If they take your stuff and destroy it, they're laughing at you. They're mocking God and mocking you. How would you feel toward those people? It would be hard for you to say, yeah, I want to seek your good. But God says, I want you to seek the shalom of the city where I've caused you to be carried away and pray that I will grant it shalom. Naturally, I would be inclined to be bitter and resentful toward Babylon. They deserve judgment, and they're going to get it. We know the story, so they are going to get their judgment. God didn't condone what they did either. But that's His business, you see. Vengeance is mine, not yours. So how are you to act towards your enemy? Don't sin against him. Love your enemy in that way. Don't sin against him. Don't you become like him. I want you to seek shalom. And as you know, that word, shalom, encapsulates all the blessings that God bestows to make a man whole and complete, and a people and a culture whole and complete. Shalom is this huge word. It carries so many things. It's this big freight car that carries all kinds of everything that's good is shalom. And so that's a nice greeting. I mean, when you go to Jerusalem, even today, the Jews will greet you that way. Shalom. Well, it's a wonderful greeting because they're greeting you saying, I want you to have everything good that God has in store. I want you to have the best that there is. And I want your life to be filled with that kind of joy and blessedness. And God says, I want you to seek shalom, the shalom of the city. They could have fallen into idolatry of the past, you know. That happens too. We're not immune to it either. We always think about how it used to be in the old days. Back in the old days in Jerusalem, way down upon the old Jordan River, the old southern kingdom. You know, if we could only get back to that, romanticizing the past, making it better than it probably was. That's what we do too. And you wish that you weren't living now. It used to be better. It used to be better back then. If I could only live back then, I'd really show you how to be faithful. I'd really be happy, and I'd really have a great family, and I'd deal with my children like I ought to, and I'd love my wife like I should. If I was down there by the old Jordan again, had that old southern breeze coming in, drinking our spiced wine and all that. But Yahweh doesn't want them to dream about the past or romanticize it. He doesn't want them to live in the past. You're to learn from the past so that you can live today in the future and build a new world. The past is gone. And that's one of the things we need to face. You see, we appreciate the past. You learn from the past. I love history. I study it. I want to learn from it. But that's the role of history. It's not to build you in a dream world that you can live in every day and pretend or wish you were back in it. That day is gone. It will not come back. It will not. And we have to realize that that's good. We're not going to be able to go back to our childhood. And that's good. You're not going to have things like they were in the early 17th century or 18th century or 19th century. And that's good. That's good. It's dead. It is gone now. Learn from it. Appreciate it, give thanks for it, but you are to embrace the new world that God is bringing to pass now. That's our job. God in His justice and wisdom is bringing about a new world. And He tells His people, you're to be thankful for this new world that I brought you to. Old Jerusalem won't be the same ever again. The temple won't be the same ever again. You're not going to go back. Not going to be able to reconstruct the past. They're going to try. They're going to rebuild the temple, but it won't be the same. You've got to embrace this new world and be thankful for this new place and seek its well-being, its shalom. You're not to view yourself as an outsider. You see how psychologically this works on you. We think of ourselves as outsiders. We're not part of this culture, the world. We're outside of it. Well, there's a sense in which we are outside of it, but there's a bad way to take that. Because if you really view yourself as absolutely distinct, then you're going to exalt yourself over everyone who's in it because they're obviously stupid and riffraff. If they had any sense, they'd come out like you. You see, God calls His people to have compassion, not to become like the Babylonians. He wants them to be His people in Babylon. And in doing that, to have compassion on the Babylonians and to show them how it is that they could live. They're to seek to be viewed as the friends of the city, not the enemies of the city. They're there to make Babylon better, not worse. There's salt and light. Now you see, ask yourself, do I view myself, my place in my city, my role there, as making it better? Or do I act like my role there is to criticize all the bad things and point them out, and if I get to talk to the mayor, tell him how unhappy I am with everything that's going on here and how it needs to be changed, and if he had any sense, he would ask me what to do. You give that impression. Rather than going to him and saying, you know what, I want to help you. What can I do to help make this city a better place? And very often when you do that, he'll say, well, what do you think? What do you think? What ideas do you have? It's a different psychology. It's a different mentality. It's a different way of viewing yourself. And that's what God calls His people to do. This was to be their focus. They had to ignore the foolish prophets that were wrong. And in verse 8 and 9, God says, Don't listen to the prophets. They are liars. I haven't sent them. Don't listen to them. Rather, believe what I'm saying to you. Look at verse 10. Thus says Yahweh, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you and cause you to return to this place. Your future's not over yet. This is not going to be your permanent home. But I want you to care about it while you're there. And I'm going to remember my word, and I'm going to remember goodness, my goodness. Look at verse 11. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says Yahweh, thoughts of shalom and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. He calls them to be confident in His love. God is our Father, and He really does love us. And again, that's one of the things. It's not Calvin's fault. Calvin emphasized this, I think, wonderfully. But one of the things that Calvinists fall into is actually not seeing the bigness of God's love. And actually believing that God is a father. We always think of Him, you know, like as if He's a really bad human father. You know, the father that when the son spent all day making this drawing for you, when you got home from work, and he brings it to you and says, look, I drew a picture for you, Dad. And you say, you look at it and go, what is it? And he goes, it's a horse. And it looks like lines and, you know, some kind of monster with big teeth. It doesn't look like anything, you know, a balloon or something. And you go, that's not a horse, you little idiot. You don't even know how to draw a horse. You're an imbecile. Well, you think this is art? This is an art. This is dumb. Don't waste my time with this junk. Is that the way you do? No. Look at your refrigerator. Look at mine. I mean, we still have drawings of horses that you would never recognize on the refrigerator. That's our art gallery, you know. That's the award-winning portraits that our artists drew for us. And we love them. And we were thankful for them. Now look, if God is a father, is He not even more loving than us? But you see what we think? We think, oh no, He's always disappointed because the only thing that pleases Him is perfection. That's the way we think, right? Is that the only thing that pleases you as a father? No. You know what you're pleased with? You're pleased with imperfect obedience. You're pleased when your son wants to do it, even if he made this horrible mess, but he was really trying to help. And it may give you a headache when you look at it, but you're thankful that he wanted to help. His whole purpose was to help. He really was trying to show how much he loved you, and he made a terrible mess of it. But you know what you're going to say? You're going to say, wow, I really appreciate it. You need to be more careful next time, but this was really kind of you. You're appreciative of imperfect obedience, and you're thankful for it, and you're encouraged by it. Is God a father who only is pleased with absolute perfection? The answer is no. He loves His children. And you remember how He says it. He says, you know what? If your son asks you for bread, would you give him a stone? I mean, would you play that kind of trick on him when he's hungry? Would you give him a rock? Now, if you, being evil, love to give good gifts to your children, how much more does the Father in heaven? You see? That's the logic. If you wouldn't do that, how far is that from God doing that? You see? We have to embrace the reality of His love, that He has. His promises are real, and He wants to bring them to pass. He wants them. I want to do what is good. I know the thoughts I have towards you. Thoughts of peace, shalom, not of evil. I'm going to give you a future. I'm giving you a hope. And that is the key. And they must embrace this reality. They must continue to pray and worship in the confident hope that God is their Father, that He loves them, and that He's going to respond. He's going to do what He said He was going to do. In verse 12, "Then you will call upon Me and go and pray to Me, and I will listen to you. And when you seek Me and find Me, when you search for Me with all your heart, I will be found by you, says Yahweh. And I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I've driven you, says Yahweh. And I will bring you to the place from which I've caused you to be carried away captive." That's the Father who loves you. You see, how would you feel toward one of your children who rebelled against you, ran off, denounced you, said he didn't want to see you again, and spent some months or years away. And then all of a sudden you get a phone call and he says, "Dad, I really sinned against you. And I want you to know I cannot tell you how sorry I am. And I would love to come back and tell you to your face." Would you say, "Forget about it. I'm never going to see you again"? No, you do what God would do. You do exactly this thing. God says, "That's exactly what I've wanted. When you seek for Me, you will find Me. You'll not be turned away, because I love for My children to seek for Me. And when they turn to Me and turn to Me with all their heart, I won't ever turn them away. I will never turn them away." Yahweh is faithful. He doesn't forget His promises, and we must abide faithful. Persevere in joyful obedience, continuing to worship, pray, celebrating His goodness day by day. This is the spirit that God commanded His people in exile, and it's the same spirit we have to cultivate today. We're not called to retreat or to isolate ourselves from the city. We're not called to form utopian communities untouched by the city. Rather, we're to go into the world and be involved in it for the purpose of calling it to life again and living in a way that exemplifies this life. We don't live for ourselves. We're not involved in a selfish way. There's a way to be involved in the city very selfishly. But we're not to be involved in that way. We're to be here for the city. We're to call it to life again and live in a way that shows them what life is. We live for the world. Now, how do we cultivate this? Let me think about this now in terms of our churches. And I think of our church and yours and a lot of other of our CREC churches and other Presbyterian and Reformed churches around the country. How can we begin to cultivate this spirit? Well, there are a lot of answers, of course. Let me just mention a few of them, and I'm going to run over the first one real quickly because Sunday morning we'll talk about this a little more. It begins with worship. We have to view our roles as priests seriously. We are the priests of the world now. Kings and priests. All of God's people now are kings and priests. Like Abraham and his descendants were the priestly nation, being an example to the world and also actually representing the world in their worship. And that's what we do as priests. So in our worship, we stand in the breach for the world. And when this is clear, and when we have this understanding of worship, that we are worshiping not merely for ourselves, but for our neighbors, who don't even care. I think of my neighbor every week because he hadn't been to church in probably 20 years. But I'm worshiping for him. And I'm asking God to be merciful to him. And God is merciful to him because we gather in worship. That's how important it is. We have to grow in compassion for the world. And one of the ways we do that is by realizing that that reality is part of the priesthood of all believers. That is the central part of the priesthood of all believers. You worship for the world. But we'll talk about that Sunday. Secondly, we must grow in our love for one another. Charity begins at home. If you don't love your own family, how can you love somebody outside your family? You've got to be fervent in love for one another. That means loyal to one another. We're a big family. If you have a big family, I do. Family reunions, I don't know, half the people there. I have to be introduced to my own cousins. You know, there's so many, and they live all over. We got a big family, which means we've got a lot of semi-crazy and real crazy people in it. Go to the reunion. I'm telling you, they are crazy. Those people are dangerous, some of them. They're crazy people. But you know what? we love them, and we let them eat our tater salad and fried chicken because they're part of the family. And we talk to them and try to encourage them, and you just go, "Oh, Uncle David, you're so crazy. Will you stop this?" And we talk to them like that, and we live with them because they're our family. R.C. Sproul told me one time, he said, "You know, you got to stick with the stuck. Comes down to getting stick with the, you got to stick with the stuck." Well, there's a reality to that. We have numerous crazy relatives, but we have to love them all. You see, the church is like this. The world demands conformity and coolness. We have to be the place where the maladjusted and the socially inept and the relationally awkward are not only accepted but welcomed and loved into normalcy again. You don't leave them like they are. You try to help them. And I've seen this work over and over again where you have this very awkward, maladjusted, untrained guy, doesn't know how to act, but he's brought in, he's loved, he's accepted in homes, and as he sits and watches everybody else live, he learns how to do this. He learns, this is how you eat at a table. This is how you meet somebody. This is what you say in this situation. He learns how to act. And he becomes a really enjoyable person. He gets normal because he's around the group of people that love him and have accepted him and brought him in. We have to be friends of the weak and the powerless and the poor and the friendless and the unattractive. We have to be the family they lost. We have to learn how to love them, and they have to learn how to love as they see us love. This is one of the places where hospitality is so important. Not only is it helpful to one another, it's very important that you get together and eat together with each other, but the word hospitality is in the first place directed toward strangers, not toward my friends. You see, so hospitality means bringing in the stranger. And there are people in your community, there are teenagers in your community that don't eat with their families more than 6 times a year. Imagine that. It's true. In the South, I mean, it's true. There are young people who don't know what it's like to have a happy family conversation around the table. They've never been in that. There are people who don't have families or have forfeited their families because of divorce and sin and various things, and they're alone. And when Christmas comes and when Easter comes, they don't have anybody to eat with. They need to learn again the love of God and the love that He shows to His children. They have forgotten it. Hospitality is especially important for Reformed congregations. Our theology and often our liturgies are frightening and strange to the world. And I've always said we have to be 5 times more friendly than the Baptist. You know, 5 times at least. You know, we've got to be far more friendly. We've got to be far more hospitable. Or otherwise, everybody will be terrified of us. Because it is intimidating to get in a congregation that actually reads the Bible and studies it and tries to learn it. Hospitality is not an option. You have to plan for it. You have to put it in your budget. This is something we have to do. And if you say, "Boy, I've never learned how to do it," okay, well, then it's time to learn. It's not hard. I mean, it's trouble because anything good takes trouble, and it's not easy. But you can learn to do it, and you can see the joys of it. We have to learn to be hospitable. Okay, well, let me quickly run. Thirdly, we have to grow in our love for one another. As we do that, we'll grow in our concern for our neighbors who are experiencing the ravages of the devil. Showing friendliness and kindness to our neighbors is, you know, don't worry about witnessing to them and sharing the 4 spiritual laws or leading them down the Romans road or getting them to pray or something. Just be nice. Just be kind. Just be thoughtful. Ask how things are going and what you can do to help. There are problems going on next door in most of our neighborhoods. And you see this in the early church. They didn't have an evangelism program. They weren't out looking to try to get people converted. They just lived as normal, caring, generous human beings. They were just people who cared about other people. That's why they lived. And in that spirit, they had all kinds of people coming to them. And so that's the way we're to live. We're to show just that normal care that ought to be true of all men. Be open-hearted, be filled with gratitude, show mercy. And don't be intimidated by evil. That's the early church again. They refused to compromise with evil and they refused to flee from it. They just confronted it. You know what sin is. Don't be afraid of it. Confront it. And this is the spirit, you see, that we have to have. And this means that we have to learn to love our enemies, which is one of the things that the early church did with amazing power. I don't know if you've read those stories of the plagues that swept through the empire, the Roman Empire. What happened when the plague came, the pagan doctors and nurses and pagans themselves all fled the city. They didn't want to get caught, they didn't want to catch the epidemic. When they left, guess who moved in? The church. God's people moved into the city, and the people that were there in the city stayed there, and they helped the sick. And many of them got sick themselves and died. But that transformed the world. And they rescued infants that had been left by the side of the Tiber River. And they cared for the elderly and the poor that had been forsaken by their families. The ancient world was very cruel, just like ours today. They didn't put their mother in a home. They just left her behind. And she starved to death. But the church took her in and took care of her. You see, they loved not merely in word, but in deed and in truth, like John said. And they transformed the world. They gave hope to a world filled with cynicism. And by faith, we are able confidently to look forward to the Lord working and bringing good out of evil. That's what hope really is. In a culture of cynicism and despair, this is our gift to the world. We must do the same things that they did. Worship, fellowship, hospitality, proclaiming the victory of the gospel to the world, telling everyone that God is a God of hope. It's not enough to recognize evil. We have to overcome evil with good, the Bible says. We have to proclaim. It's not enough to proclaim God's displeasure over sin. We have to humble ourselves and seek the welfare of the city. And when we worship and when we love one another and care for our neighbors, God blesses us with victory. There are no weapons against those things. Satan knows how to deal with politics, politicians. He does it all the time. He knows how to deal with power brokers and wheeler dealers. He does that. He can handle those people. He handles the rich and famous. He can handle them. He's practiced in that. He can handle the beautiful and the geniuses and the slick operators. What he can't handle is somebody who's determined to live justly, love mercy, and walk humbly. Satan is baffled with that. What can he do with that? Nothing. So don't worry about all the enemies. Why? Don't worry about it. Don't fret over that. Trust in God and live faithfully and joyfully. Blessings come through daily patient obedience, living with compassion and integrity, shining the light of God's glory in everyday ways to your neighbors and your friends, loving your wife, loving your children, rejoicing, celebrating, and calling your neighbors to join you. That's how the kingdom comes and shalom comes to the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are the God of peace, the God who brings life to the world. Help us to live that way before our neighbors, in our communities, in our neighborhoods. And we pray that You'll help us to build bridges in the proper way toward our neighbors and those who do not know You, so that they might come to see the glory that is in You and the glory that You display and give all around. Hear our prayers. Bless us as a people to live for You, for Jesus' sake. Amen.